school. It's a word that sends shivers up the spines of many people, including myself. I hated school. And I have no doubt that many of us here this morning were probably those students who just hated going to school each and every day. The proof of my point, well, is presented in the results of the recent survey of American high school students. And according to this survey, nearly 75% of the students who were polled, they reported negative feelings related to school. Not only that, but 80% of those students were quick to confess that school is a major source of their stress. As we think back to the classes that we hated so much, as we remember the final exams that we dreaded, it's no wonder that so many of us hated the time that we spent as we suffered through our schooling. If you're anything like me, then you couldn't wait until you were finally set free from the suffering that we experienced in school. But then came the day when we finally entered into the freedom of full-time employment. It was at that point in time when we began to longingly look back to those school years when our suffering, well, it was so much simpler, wasn't it? Think about it. We used to enjoy a few months of summer every single year. Now, we get 2 weeks of vacation. We used to enjoy free room and board when we lived with our parents, but now we have to pay all of our bills. And while the pressure of passing classes was most certainly a source of stress, now we find ourselves faced with the fear that we might get fired if we fail to fulfill our work. I'm sure that we all realize by now that the suffering we experienced while we were at school, well, it actually pales in comparison to the stress that we're now experiencing as we attempt to earn a living wage. And not only that, but listen, the older we get, the more stress we experience as we begin to suffer in ways that we would have never imagined when we were kids. This not only includes the financial difficulties of earning a living wage, but many of us are now suffering from legal matters that have cropped up along the way. And those who became parents, well, they started suffering from the stress of raising kids who hate going to school. And then there's the suffering we endure as we get older and older. As we get older, there's more suffering, there's more pain, there's more issues. And in the midst of all this stress, many of us are struggling with bitterness because we started seeing our Savior as the schoolmaster who is forcing us to attend the spiritual school of suffering. That's right, you might feel this morning like you're in this spiritual school where you're suffering every day because, well, Jesus is making you suffer. And if you're struggling with stress because you feel like the Lord is forcing you to attend the spiritual school of suffering, then I hope that this study will help you to realize that our Redeemer always has a good reason for the suffering he allows in our lives. As we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the spiritual school of suffering serves as an evidential indicator. Secondly, we'll see that the spiritual school of suffering serves as an educational instructor. Thirdly and finally, we'll see that the spiritual school of suffering serves as an effectual inhibitor. With this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's addressing a question about the suffering that certain Israelites had experienced. And as you make your way to the 13th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help us to remember that the Lord Jesus, he was making his way to Jerusalem. And the reason why is because the time of his suffering had come. It was time for him to make his way to Jerusalem so that he could offer himself a sacrifice for our sins. And as he made his way to Jerusalem, the Lord spent time ministering to people that he met along the way. And it's here in our text tonight where we find our Savior. He's actually helping his audience now to understand the purpose in the pain that they were wondering about. And with this as the focus, if you would, let's turn our attention out to Luke chapter 13. I want you to look with me there beginning at verse 1. Here Luke tells us that there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now here in the beginning of this chapter, we find this group of Israelites. They're approaching the Lord Jesus with a question about a group of Galileans who ended up being killed by Pontius Pilate. Not only that, but their blood was then mingled together with their sacrificial animals. And while there's no mention of this event found in extra-biblical secular sources, there are some Bible scholars who believe that this was the event that Gamaliel mentioned back in the book of Acts. It's actually found in Acts chapter 5. There we find Gamaliel recounting the time when a man named Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now, many scholars believe that Gamaliel is actually referring to this zealot whose name was Judah, the son of Hezekiah. And Judah, the son of Hezekiah, was a leader of a band of religious rebels who was known for instigating many political disturbances throughout the country during the days of the Roman occupation. He was eventually seized, or actually, he seized control of the army, of the armory in Herod's palace there in the city of Jerusalem. And as a result, he was actually arrested and then put to death. And while we can't say for certain, it is possible that the people who were following Judas of Galilee were the Galileans whose blood was shed by Pontius Pilate after traveling to Jerusalem in order to present their sacrifices. We can't say for certain, but it seems plausible. But regardless of the specific identity of the Galileans that we find here in our text today, what we can be certain of is this, that these men ended up suffering and they ended up dying because they were opposed to the Roman occupation. Now, as we consider the way that Pilate ended up slaughtering them and then mingling their blood with the sacrifices that they were preparing to offer in some sort of way that we don't fully understand, I still have no doubt, though, that many Israelites saw this event and began to wonder, why would the Lord allow Jewish nationalists who were opposed to the Roman occupation to suffer such horrible deaths, especially in light of the fact that they were on their way to the temple in order to present their sacrifices to the Lord? Why would God allow them to suffer in this horrific way? This is the question that this group of Jews found here in our text today were wondering about. They wanted to know the Lord's perspective about that situation. They wanted to know what Jesus thought about those men who were slaughtered in that way. And much like those Israelites who approached the Lord Jesus with questions about the suffering of those Galileans, I'm sure that we've all wrestled with similar questions. Much like those Israelites who were on their way to Jerusalem with their sacrifices so that they could worship the Lord there at the temple, I have no doubt that we've learned about Christians getting into a car wreck and dying on their way to church. It's like, why? Why would the Lord allow that? Why does a good and loving God allow bad things to happen to his people? This is the dilemma that we commonly call the problem of evil. And simply stated, the problem of evil refers to the argument that many atheists use to disprove the existence of God by insisting that our pain and our suffering is proof that there's no such thing as an omnibenevolent, omniscient, omnipotent God. In other words, those who employ this argument, they're essentially saying the God who sits back and allows us to suffer is either unloving and therefore not omnibenevolent, or he doesn't have the foreknowledge to be able to stop pain and suffering from happening, and therefore he must not be omniscient, or he doesn't actually have the power or the ability to stop our pain and suffering, and therefore he must not be omnipotent. Well, with that, they then insist that the God of the Bible must not exist because the God of the Bible has revealed himself as being omnibenevolent, omniscient, and omnipotent. With that being the case, many atheists are convinced that the problem of evil is formal proof that the God of the Bible must not exist. Now, there are several problems with this argument, beginning with the fact that apart from the existence of God, there's no absolute universal standard by which we're able to distinguish the difference between good and evil. In order to know the difference between good and evil, there has to be a God who has given us moral law. Otherwise, it's just, I believe that's good, I believe that's evil, and you might disagree, and who can say? In order to identify that something as being universally evil, there has to be a God who has given us the moral law. Not only that, but this argument is also based on the assumption that pain and suffering is by nature evil. And they have yet to prove that either. Now, I have no doubt that we would all love to live a life that's free from pain and suffering. But just because we don't like pain and suffering doesn't mean that pain and suffering is automatically evil. It's actually important for us to realize that the Lord has a righteous reason for the pain and the suffering that he allows. In order to prove my point, let's turn our attention now back to Luke chapter 13. I want to focus your attention beginning at verse 2. Here we learn that Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Here in this verse, the Lord Jesus is addressing those who had incorrectly come to the conclusion that those zealous Israelites were maybe next level sinners who deserved the punishment that they received from Pontius Pilate. There were some who were probably thinking that, oh, they were so bad, these Galileans were so sinful that they brought this suffering upon themselves. And so therefore suffering must be evidence that someone is evil. Well, rather than confirming this incorrect point of view, the Lord Jesus instead assured his audience that this specific group of Galileans whose blood was spilt there in Jerusalem, they weren't any worse than the rest of the people there in Galilee. So then we ask again, why would a good and loving God allow these Galileans to suffer this horrific persecution from a Roman leader named Pilate? Why would God allow it? Well, in order to answer this question, we should take another look at the question that Jesus presents to them as a response. Notice with me again there in verse 2 where he asks them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Now notice at the beginning, he says, "Do you suppose?" Do you suppose? That word suppose, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of those who take account of something. It's also a word that speaks of those who speculate about a situation or theorize about the facts that are before them, all with the goal of forming an opinion through the logical process of deduction. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were looking at the facts that they had, and they were attempting to logically deduce the real reason for why God would allow these Galileans to suffer such a horrible death. And as we consider the way that they were wrestling with this question, as they were supposing that they had answers or wondering how Jesus might respond, we must not fail to notice that this was the question that actually brought them to the feet of Jesus Christ. Do not fail to notice this. That in their supposing, as they're wrestling with this question about the suffering of other Israelites, it's the very question that brings them to Jesus. And as we consider the way that they came to Jesus with this question, it was this nagging question about the problem of evil that brings these people to the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can begin to have a relationship with our Savior. And with that being the case, it's important for us to understand that there are times when the Lord will use our suffering, Christian, as a way to help others to see that they need him too. In order to prove my point, let's consider the story of Paul's conversion. And so hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. And as you make your way to the ninth chapter of Acts, I just want to take a moment to remind you that Paul was personally present on the day when the first Christian martyr was stoned to death. His name was Stephen. And Paul was there giving his consent to the stoning of Stephen. And I have no doubt that as he watched Stephen cry out to the Lord as he was being stoned to death, that this left a lasting impact in the mind of Paul. But then he continued persecuting many Christians, and he received orders from the high priest to go and arrest Christians where they were hiding. And Paul punished Christians in every synagogue, and he compelled them to blaspheme against the Lord. And as he watched each of them suffer for the sake of our Savior, I have no doubt that Paul was moved by the faith that they demonstrated as they endured the pain of persecution in order to maintain their testimony. It was as he made his way to Damascus, where Paul, who at that point in time was known as Saul of Tarsus, he came to the realization that these Christians must be willing to suffer for Christ Jesus because Jesus is in fact our Savior. And it was there on the road to Damascus where Paul found himself in a conversation with Christ Jesus, who asked Paul, "Why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you fighting what you know to be true?" And this resulted in his conversion there on the road to Damascus. And then the Lord informed Saul that he was about to be enrolled in the spiritual school of suffering for the sake of others. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at Acts chapter 9, I want to begin reading at verse 10, because here Luke tells us that there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." In these verses, we find Luke, he's recounting the way that the Lord sent this believer named Ananias to go and inform Paul about all of the ways that he was about to suffer for a testimony concerning his faith in Jesus Christ. And just as the Lord revealed, Paul went on to suffer many things as he spread the gospel message throughout the Gentile world. He received stripes above measure. He was frequently imprisoned. He was flogged 5 times. He was beaten with rods 3 times. And let's not forget that he was literally stoned to death at least once. Without debate, Paul was a man who suffered many, many things as he set out to serve our Savior Jesus. And as the people saw the way that this former Pharisee was willing to suffer in order to spread the good news about our Savior, you better believe that there were many who were beginning to wrestle with questions. Questions about the reasons for why this former Pharisee was so willing to give everything up and suffer for the sake of our Savior Jesus. What this means is that the Lord was allowing Paul to suffer these things so that his suffering might become an evidential indicator of his faith in Jesus Christ. I like the way that Paul put it in Philippians chapter 1. It's beginning at verse 12, where Paul declares, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me," what things? Well, all the things. The stripes, the beatings, the arrests, the floggings, being stoned to death. All of these things is what he's talking about. And he says that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for what? For the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. From this, we can see that Paul was well aware of the way that his chains, they were actually chains that were in Christ. Sure, he was being persecuted. Sure, he was being thrown into a prison. He was actually penning this letter from prison, and yet he's informing his audience that he's there because of Jesus Christ. And he realizes here that his willingness to suffer for the sake of our Savior was actually an evidential indicator which was helping his persecutors to realize that his faith in Jesus was genuine, and it brought many of those who persecuting him, it brought many of them to faith in Jesus Christ. They saw his suffering, they saw the evidence of his faith, and it became an indicator for them so that they might be converted as well. And then Paul goes on to recognize that the Lord was also allowing him to suffer in order to provide other believers with a visual indicator of the way that we can be strengthened by our Savior even in the midst of suffering. And so there were many believers who were more bold to preach the gospel because they saw how the Lord had strengthened Paul in the midst of his suffering. Now, it might be that you currently find yourself today in the spiritual school of suffering. And it's possible that even today you're wondering, why doesn't God love me? Why does he allow bad things to happen to me? And if this is your mindset as you just complain about the spiritual school of suffering, I just encourage you to realize that the Lord actually has a purpose in the suffering that he allows us to experience. Remember, our suffering might serve as that bright indicator light that is helping others to see a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And as we suffer, the world looks on and wants to see, do we really believe what we say we believe? Our suffering might be providing other believers with an evidential indicator that might help them to see that our Savior is able to strengthen those who trust in him even during the most difficult days. And with all that being the case, we can take comfort in knowing that there is a purpose in the pain that the Lord allows. And while it's true that the spiritual school of suffering serves as an evidential indicator of our faith, it's also true that the spiritual school of suffering becomes an educational instructor for those who will learn to listen. Now, in order to explain what I mean, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 13. Here we find the Lord Jesus continuing to address the question of those who were wondering about the Israelites who had suffered in horrific ways. And I want to continue to consider how the Lord addressed their question by presenting them with more information. If you would, let's back up and look there at Luke 13, verse 2. Here Jesus answers and says to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's now referring to another group of Israelites who were crushed and killed by a tower that fell there in Siloam. Some scholars believe that this Tower of Siloam was actually a military tower that was on the city wall, which was right there by the Pool of Siloam. Just to be clear, the Pool of Siloam, this was a pool that collected water, and it was used for purification rituals there at the temple because it was right close to the temple. And so they would go down and collect water from the Pool of Siloam to use during the Feast of Tabernacles. And with that being the case, I can't help but to wonder if those Israelites were collecting water for temple rituals when the Tower of Siloam fell on them and crushed them to death. We can't say for certain, but what we do know is that these Israelites were there at the Pool of Siloam. They were doing something there, and this natural disaster caught them off guard. I don't know if there was a small earthquake. I don't know why the tower fell, but it wasn't expected. It was just a natural disaster as this structure fell on top of them while they were there at the pool. And it's sad to say that there are times when people here on this planet suffer from natural disasters, like the tragic collapse of the condo there in Florida, which resulted in the death of almost 100 people. Many people have recently died from the floods that are occurring in Europe and Turkey and India, as well as Iraq. And let's not forget that 92 people just died there in Iraq when a fire consumed the COVID-19 isolation ward at the Al Hussein Hospital. Tragic. Without debate, our planet is plagued by natural disasters, which include floods, fires, hurricanes, tornadoes, and earthquakes. And not only that, but it's not uncommon for various plagues to create pandemics like the coronavirus pandemic that has claimed the lives of more than 4 million people worldwide. And listen, this isn't even the worst pandemic that has ever ravaged our planet. As a matter of fact, there have been at least 7 pandemics which have been way more devastating than COVID-19, including the Black Death of the 14th century and the Spanish flu of the 20th century. As we consider all of these natural disasters which have caused so many people to suffer, I have no doubt that many of us have taken time to consider, you know, why does our good and loving God allow these natural disasters to happen? And chances are many of us have been wondering this over the past year as we've seen COVID-19 just sweep through, you know, the world. And if you've been wondering why a good and loving God allows these sorts of natural disasters to happen, then I encourage you to consider something that Paul wrote in the letter that he sent to the church in Rome. With this as the focus, hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Here we find Paul, he's reminding the Christians there in Rome about the curse that is currently affecting the entirety of the creation. And as you make your way to the 8th chapter of Romans, I just want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord initially created the universe to be a place that was free from pain and suffering. But then came the day when Adam and Eve decided to sin against the instructions of the Lord. They decided to take matters into their own hands and do things their own way. And in response to their rebellion, the Lord ended up cursing the universe that he had created. It was at that point in time when the sin of Adam set in motion a series of events that has resulted in the pain and the suffering that we experience today. That's right. The pain and the suffering that you experience today is Adam's fault. Thanks, Adam. And yet at the same time, it's important to understand that the Lord is the one who subjected the entirety of his creation to futility so that it could then be redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in order to prove my point, let's consider how Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 8. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 18, here Paul declares, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that the Lord decided to curse the entirety of creation so that all of creation could then eventually be delivered from the bondage of corruption that was caused by the sinful decision of Adam. But until that day when the entirety of creation is finally refurbished with supernatural fire, until then, the whole of creation continues to groan with the labor pains of natural disasters and pandemics caused by plagues. And this will continue until the Lord refurbishes the entirety of his creation. And so today we experience these birth pangs and the groaning of the universe. Why? Well, because it's under the condemnation of the Lord. It's corrupted because of the curse. And so we should expect natural disasters. We should expect pandemics. This is all effects from the fall. At the same time, as we suffer through these things, it's supposed to remind us that this is not our home. The suffering is supposed to remind us that there's coming a day when all of this is going to be fixed. As a matter of fact, let's consider how Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 8. If you would, let's back up and look again at verse 18. There again, he declares, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for what? For the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, the Lord is allowing us to experience the sufferings of this world so that we might not lose sight of the fact that there's coming a day when those who trust in Jesus Christ will finally escape the corruption of the curse as we dwell in the New Jerusalem, where there will be no suffering ever. The spiritual school of suffering that we experience today is supposed to serve as an educational instructor which teaches us to keep our eyes on Jesus. If you're attempting to experience your best life now, as some preachers might suggest you should, you will lose sight on what you're supposed to be looking after. You will lose sight on the fact that this world is not supposed to be perfect. We're not supposed to experience heaven on earth. But rather, we experience suffering, which teaches us to keep our eyes looking forward on the prize, because this world is not our home. I like the way that Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's there where he declares, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Here we find Paul helping the Christians there in Corinth to realize that the light afflictions that we experience today, and they are light afflictions, these light afflictions will soon be replaced by the eternal weight of glory that we will receive when we receive our resurrected bodies. Light affliction will be replaced by this eternal weight of glory, which has so much more substance than the little things that we experience right now. That being the case, listen, the Lord has enrolled us in the spiritual school of suffering so that the light afflictions that we experience today might remind us that, no, keep your eyes looking forward. The affliction should become an educational instructor that leads us to keep our focus on Christ Jesus, so that we might recognize that we're not here on this planet to build up our kingdom. We're not here to leave behind a legacy that might last for 100 years. We are here to build up the kingdom of Christ as we lead people to the Lord. That's what we need to keep focused on. From this, we see that the spiritual school of suffering should serve as an evidential indicator of the genuine faith we've placed in Jesus, and the spiritual school of suffering should also serve as an educational instructor which teaches us to keep our focus on Jesus as we continue to serve him while we're here in this world. Finally, it's important for us to understand that the spiritual school of suffering ought to serve as an effectual inhibitor. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 13. Here we find the Lord. He's helping his audience now to realize that those who refuse to repent will end up suffering forevermore. Let's consider how Jesus puts it here in our text today. If you would look with me there at Luke chapter 13, once again at verse 2, Jesus answers and says to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's using both of these stories about suffering as an opportunity to now warn the world about the everlasting suffering which will eventually be experienced by those who would not repent. In order to understand the point that Jesus was making here, we should take a moment to consider the word perish. That word perish, which is found there in verses 3 and 5, it's actually translated from a Greek word which was used of those whose lives are ruined as they suffer the everlasting torment of God's wrath. The same word translated perish, it's used metaphorically of those who perish as they are given over to eternal misery in hell. This is the same Greek word that Jesus used back in Luke chapter 9. It's there where he asked his audience, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" That word destroyed, it comes from the same Greek word as the one that's translated perish here in our text today. And from this we can see then that the Greek word rendered perish can also be rendered destroyed. And in this sense, the word destroyed, it speaks of something which continues to exist but in a ruined state. For example, I'm sure that many of you made the mistake of purchasing a Samsung Galaxy Note 7 smartphone maybe a few years ago. It's possible that your phone ended up being ruined because the battery exploded. They were notorious for that. Now, after the battery exploded, you know, the phone was destroyed, but you still had it. I mean, you know, you could carry that phone in your pocket, take it out, and act like you're taking selfies and all these sorts of things, but it wasn't really working. It was ruined. Still existed, but it was ruined. It would never again be used for what it was intended for. In similar fashion, the people who perish in the lake of fire, they are destroyed. It's not that they cease to exist, but they continue to exist in a ruined state. With that being the case, it seems to me that the Lord Jesus here is helping his audience to understand that the suffering that God allows us to experience while we're here in this world, it's intended to serve as an effectual inhibitor, which helps every sinner to realize that if I am bothered by a small amount of suffering right now, then shouldn't I then be very concerned about everlasting suffering in the afterlife? If I don't want to suffer a little bit today, then I most certainly don't want to suffer a whole lot in the future. And what this means then is that the temporary suffering that we experience here in this world should serve as an effectual inhibitor, which leads us to realize that we need to repent so that we can avoid the torment of everlasting suffering. Let's consider how the Lord puts it here in the middle of verse 4. Here in Luke 13, in the middle of verse 4, Jesus Christ asks, "Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you," he's speaking to his audience, "unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You will all likewise be destroyed. You will all likewise suffer forevermore." The Lord Jesus was helping his audience to understand that, listen, anyone who has ever committed any sin needs to repent. Were the Galileans who were murdered by Pilate worse sinners than other Galileans? No. Were the Israelites there at the Pool of Siloam worse sinners than any other Israelite in Jerusalem? No. Now, I get it. We can look at, you know, the crime shows and see the mass murderers and horrible people, and we can look at their sins and think, that's way worse than anything that I've ever done. And in a human sense, yes, correct. A mass murderer is horrible, and a person who just shoplifts isn't as bad as the mass murderer. We get that. But in the eyes of God, if you've sinned once, you're guilty of all. The unrepentant shoplifter will end up in the same place as the unrepentant mass murderer. You might think, well, that's unfair. So you get to determine what's fair? I thought God is the one who gets to determine what's right and wrong. Be careful when we start thinking that we know better than God, that we know who should suffer and how long and in what ways. We don't have the sense to make those decisions. Let God be God. And if he says that everyone needs to repent, or you're going to be punished for your sins, you know, seems to me that we all ought to just repent so that we don't end up being punished for our sins. But regardless of how many sins we've committed, listen, we are all sinners who fully deserve the everlasting punishment of God, and we need to repent. And just to be clear, the word repent, which is found there in verses 3 and 5, is actually translated from a Greek word which was used to describe a change of mind that occurs when we finally realize that we are sinners who deserve the everlasting punishment of God. And listen, the changed mind of the repentant person then results in a changed life as we begin to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in order to more fully grasp the way in which then the spiritual school of suffering ought to serve as an effectual inhibitor, which then results in the repentance of those who want to then avoid further suffering, I want to take some time to consider a parable of the prodigal son, which is found here in the Gospel of Luke. And with this as the focus, let's flip forward a few chapters to Luke chapter 15. You see, it's here in the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting the Israelites with a parable about this prodigal son. And you know, I'm looking forward to digging into this parable, more in depth in a few weeks. But for now, I just want to consider a few important facts about this story. If you would look with me there at Luke chapter 15, we'll begin reading at verse 11. Here the Lord declares, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods of the swine that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now here in this parable, we find the Lord Jesus, he's describing the way that the suffering of this man's starvation actually became the effectual inhibitor which helped the prodigal son to realize that his own sinful lifestyle had ruined his life. Now, I should point out that there was a severe famine that created the situation here. And we might look at a severe famine and think, oh, it's, you know, how can God allow severe famine to happen? And yet this was the very thing, this suffering of a severe famine was the very thing that brought this boy to the end of his road so that he could finally begin to realize that he needed to repent. And with that realization in mind, he went on to conclude that the best way to avoid further suffering was to simply return home and to throw himself upon the mercy of his father. And it was in that moment of realization when the prodigal son repented of his sins. Repentance didn't happen when he got up and went home. Repentance didn't happen when he asked his father for forgiveness. Repentance happened the minute he changed his mind and realized that he needed to go back to his father. It was in that moment of recognition that real repentance happened. And then the proof of his heartfelt repentance was seen in the actions that followed. You see, it was the change of mind that led him to rise up and return home so that he could confess his sins to his father. And in similar fashion, those who truly repent of their sins, they not only have a change of mind, but then the change of mind becomes, you know, a change of life, as the fruit of repentance is produced. Listen, if you believe that you've repented of your sins, but there's been no change in your life, I'm here to tell you, there wasn't repentance. Real repentance will begin to bear fruit. Therefore, we need to repent of our sins. How do we know if we've repented of our sins? Well, our lives will begin to change. As we consider this parable, it's important to understand that the spiritual school of suffering, it served as an effectual inhibitor which helped the prodigal son to realize that he was on the wrong path. It brought him to a point of repentance. Repentance brought him to a changed life that brought him back to, you know, a path that brought him home to his father. And there his life began to change, which helps us to see how the suffering then inhibited his carnal desires. I like the way that Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It's there where he declares, "I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's rejoicing over the fact that the Christians there in Corinth had learned a lesson through the spiritual school of suffering. They had suffered, and the suffering led to their sorrow, but it wasn't the worldly sorrow, it was a godly sorrow. And so this godly sorrow resulted in repentance, which in then turn resulted in a diligent desire to become zealous believers who were living their life for the Lord, thereby inhibiting the carnal cravings that would lead them back into sin. In this way, then we see how the spiritual school of suffering serves as an effectual inhibitor for those who will simply repent of their sins and walk by faith with Jesus. In order to further grasp this truth, let's just consider a physical parallel to this spiritual truth. You see, the Lord has created all of us with nerve endings which are designed to register pain. And while I'm sure that we all hate it when we experience physical pain, we must not lose sight of the fact that the pain we feel helps us to realize that there is something wrong with the current situation we find ourselves in. For example, you know, if you're cooking at the house and you go to grab a hot skillet on the stovetop, you know, if the handle is hot, the nerves in your hands will send signals to the brain, which then become an effectual inhibitor that leads you to say, "I need to let go of this handle." And then the suffering that you experience leads you to realize that I'm not going to touch the handle again unless I, you know, put a mitt on or something. It becomes an effectual inhibitor, the pain. The physical pain helps us to learn how to avoid those things that harm us and hurt us. And so pain is a good thing if we'll learn from it. And it's in a similar yet spiritual fashion that the Lord allows us to experience the pain of every sinful decision we make while we're here in this world. Thankfully, it won't follow us, Christian, into eternity future. But while we're here in this world, we will experience repercussions. We will experience the pain of sinful decisions because this is how the Lord teaches us that we need to repent and then bear the fruits of repentance so that we might not go back to that old path of sin. As we endure the sorrow of sinful decisions, the spiritual school of suffering becomes that effectual inhibitor, which helps us to realize that the sinful pleasures of this world will always result in more pain and suffering. And in this way, the spiritual school of suffering helps us to repent of our sins so that the change of mind might result in a changed life as we become diligent disciples who are living for the Lord. To further grasp what I'm talking about here, let's just consider, you know, people who struggle with lactose. Maybe you're someone who's lactose intolerant, and you know, I'll try to refrain from making jokes about it. But there are people who struggle with that spicy milk. You know, they can't handle it. You know, but they love ice cream. They love the ice cream, and so they eat the ice cream, and next thing you know, repercussions. And at some point in time, the person who's lactose intolerant says, "You know what? It's not worth it. The ice cream's pleasurable while you're eating it, but it's not worth it after the fact." And you know, people with gluten intolerance, you know, there's similar things. You know, they can't handle that that gluten, and you know, they eat it, and it turns their stomach, right? And so they end up realizing that, oh, it's just better to avoid the pain altogether than to enjoy the pleasure of eating that that bread. Well, it's in a similar sort of way that the Lord allows us to experience the suffering of our sinful decisions. Because the sin is pleasurable. in the moment. But once we start realizing that these sinful decisions result in years of pain and suffering, we start going, oh, I'd rather avoid the pain. I'd rather avoid the suffering, so I'm going to stop doing these sinful things. In this way, the spiritual school of suffering serves as an effectual inhibitor that helps us to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Now, as we begin to wrap up this study, it's important for us to remember that the Lord always has a reason for the suffering that he allows in our lives. So if you have atheistic friends who are like, oh, the problem of evil, there is no God, and these sorts of things, well, then you can just challenge them to realize that they think they know a whole lot more than they actually do. That a good and loving God could actually have good reasons for allowing pain and suffering. And we've seen three of these reasons here today. You see, the Lord allows us to experience pain and suffering. He enrolls us in the spiritual school of suffering so that the suffering might serve as an evidential indicator, which might help the people around us to see that we truly trust in the Lord as we look to him to help us through our times of suffering. And the spiritual school of suffering also serves as an educational instructor, which teaches us that we need to keep our focus on Christ Jesus as we continue to endure the trials and the tribulations of this fallen world. And the spiritual school of suffering also serves as an effectual inhibitor, which helps us to realize, that sin results in suffering, and therefore, in order to avoid the suffering, let's repent of the sin. With all this being the case, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that the school of suffering is completely necessary. It's necessary. We need to learn these lessons so that we can be perfected in Christ Jesus. Not only that, though, but we can also take comfort in knowing that there's coming a day when those who trust in Jesus Christ will finally graduate from this horrible school. Now, we're eventually going to graduate this school of suffering. There's coming a day when we're going to receive a brand new body, which is going to be free from pain forever. Hallelujah. It's at that point in time when we will then dwell in the new Jerusalem, where there will be no death, no disease, no more tears. And with that being the case, I encourage you to continue learning the lessons that the Lord wants us to learn while we're here in this world. And by his power, we will patiently pass every test here in the spiritual school of suffering. Let's pray.